chapter 3. We're looking this morning at a sermon entitled Infantile Christians. Infantile Christians, chapter 3. Paul is making his way through his defense of the gospel and its supremacy as the wisdom of God and the power of God. Stronger than men, it's wiser than men, he says in chapter 1. He's really still on that theme. And he gets into chapter 3 and he says this in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. You are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking or living like mere men, unregenerate men, Christless men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom he believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul has been explaining the superiority of God's wisdom all the way from chapter 1, verse 17. And by God's wisdom, he means essentially Christ and the truth of the gospel. And by wisdom, he means it's that which will help people with their troubles. It's that which brings success and solves problems. That's what wisdom is. And all the way through, he's been defending it as superior to anything that man's going to come up with, because the Corinthians were trying to bring in an addition to the gospel, dress it up a little bit, improve upon it with rhetoric and wisdom out of the Greek culture. The Corinthians were no longer gripped by God's wisdom, no longer gripped by Christ. The awe had faded away, as it were, as it does with a lot of Christians. They had lost that captivation of Christ, as it were, and now they were enamored with the world. And it had led to divisions. And that takes us to chapter 3. This had led to divisions because now you would have your favorite leader, since you're not captivated with Christ and the gospel and the wisdom of God. So what Paul does here in this chapter, he addresses the spiritual condition which causes Christians to lose that awe and that gripping, that hold that Christ has on someone. He's going to look at the condition that led to this, that led to them no longer being stunned and captivated by the wisdom of God, that now leads them to look elsewhere for their troubles and leads them to look elsewhere for their troubles and problems. What is it that led them to do this? What is it that leads Christians who once were so enthralled with Christ and captivated with Christ, what happens to them that causes them to drift and seek help in another source, almost contrary to themselves and what they professed as Christians? And Paul says there's three things that mark the condition of these people. And that's chapter 3. First, their capacity to understand Christ and his glory has diminished because of their compromise with sin. Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, as to men of flesh. Verse 3, you are still fleshly. There is jealousy and strife amongst you. Are you not fleshly and walking as mere men? They'd compromised this in their lives. They were jealous, envious, strife-riddled people, discontented, unhappy people, and they brought it into the church. They had compromised it. They apparently either didn't see it as sin because it wasn't gross like the cultural sin they came out of in Corinth, or they just didn't want to see it as sin and deal with it. And so they're jealous, envious people, and it's come right into the church and divided the church. And so their capacity to really revel in Christ, their capacity to be gripped by Christ and understand the things of the gospel, the things of Christ, had been diminished by their compromise with sin. And this is what always happens. And he says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. But they were converted, saved people. He says so. He says they were infants, but they're infants in Christ. So they're saved people. They were, in the language of chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, they were spiritual people. Now let's look at this. Let's go to chapter 2 and notice this is right on the heels of chapter 2, so we don't want to miss this. He'd already used the word spiritual in chapter 2, so let's back up and look at it. But a natural man, in verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and the all things are the things of the Spirit revealed in the gospel, revealed in Christ, in the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. He contrasts the spiritual to the natural. Now, and he is indicating in this verse that they were the spiritual ones who could appraise Christ. Look at verse 15. He is spiritual appraises all these things. He understands the significance. That's the idea. He understands the significance and sees clearly the significance of Christ and who he is in the gospel. That's the spiritual person. But he's appraised by no one. No one can really understand him. Then in 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We've been revealed the very will and mind of God through the Spirit, through the revelation that's become the gospel and become the scriptures. The very mind and heart of God. In verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. These are the deepest things in the being of God. What he loves and what he hates is in the gospel. And he says, they've been revealed to us through Christ, through the apostles, through the gospel. We now have them in scripture from our perspective. That's the mind of the Lord. And who's going to instruct him? This is why the world thinks it's foolish. They can't instruct him. They would never conceive of these things. They would never come to the conclusion of these things. They would never come up with these things. So they're not going to understand it. And then verse 16, but we, the end of 16, we have the mind of Christ. We possess objectively the very truth of God in his mind revealed, and we have a capacity to appraise it and understand it and delight in it and be captivated by it and gripped by Christ himself through these things. Okay, so that's everybody. We have the mind of Christ. He's talking to the whole church at Corinth. He's talking to us as Christians. So they were these spiritual people in verse 15. He who is spiritual. So Paul here is defining spiritual as the opposite of natural. See verse 14. And the natural man is the man who's unregenerate, unsaved, still dead in his sins, blind to Christ and his sin in the gospel. That's the unsaved person. And he contrasts the spiritual person with that. So he really has just two categories, the saved and the unsaved. That's all he has. And he calls all saved people in this verse, he calls all saved people spiritual. Why? Because we've been constituted new by the Spirit. Titus says you've been born again, made new, regenerated by the renewing of the Spirit. Titus 3:5. And in Jude, the book of Jude, there's a verse, and I'll just quote it to you, that says this. Speaking of false teachers that divide the church, he says, these are the ones who cause division. And then he says this about them. Natural, not having the Spirit. And he defines natural. They don't have the Spirit. So that's unsaved. They're unregenerated. The New American actually translated it instead of natural, worldly minded. And I don't understand that at all, because it's not the word for world, cosmos. I don't understand it. It's the identical word over here, natural. And so in Jude, we're clearly told that a natural man is a person devoid of or not having the Spirit. So we're told who a natural man is in Jude as well as here. They're a person that's never been regenerated, doesn't have a renewed nature, so they're constituted to see something and delight in something that they couldn't before. That's what the new nature does. The new nature gives you new capacities, and now you can understand something and even delight in something you couldn't before. So the spiritual person is all Christians because it's opposite the unsaved, the natural person, the person never regenerated, that can't understand these things. And so what the spiritual person is emphasizes that the person has a relationship with the Spirit. Spiritual is obviously a lengthened form of the word spirit. And so the spirit in the word that's lengthened to spiritual means with reference to the spirit. And you can look at Romans 8, turn there, and you'll notice something, how he elaborates on this. He says in verse 5 of Romans 8, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. You got two categories of people here. Do you notice this? The people according to the flesh, that's the unregenerate nature, the fallen nature here in this passage. And then those according to the spirit, those under the influence now of the spirit. He's talking of all Christians again. You say, well, no, he's talking about being filled with the spirit. No, he's not. I'll try to show you this in the text. He's categorizing all Christians as according to the Spirit. All Christians as spiritual because they've been regenerated by the Spirit and are under the influence of the Spirit even when they're sinning. Because it says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by your sin by whom you were sealed till the day of redemption. We might look at that. So even when you're sinning, the Spirit is influencing you. He's grieving you, isn't he? Your conscience is just so acute as a Christian. And he grieves in you, disturbs you. Totally in a way peculiar and unique that a non-regenerated, unsaved person can't deal with and understand. But let me show you, this is all Christians here who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why would I say that's all Christians? Verse 9. You are not, let me notice here. Well, let's just keep it at 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now notice, how are you in the Spirit, dear friends? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Simply if he dwells in you. Simply if you're saved. You see? He's got two broad categories. Now, yes, there's a filling of the Spirit in the Bible. I'm not saying there's not. Of course there is. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying there's people dominated. That's what according to means. It's a strong preposition. Those influenced strongly by the flesh. Those influenced strongly by the Spirit. Well, in 1 Corinthians, he calls all those saved people, he who is spiritual. So he's talking about the saved person as someone now under dominating influence, different from the non-Christian, the Spirit, you see. Now, as I mentioned to you, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and just notice how, Christian, how this shows up even when you're not empowered by the Spirit or filled by the Spirit and you're playing with some sin in your life. Notice how it shows up. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, grief here, it's not the grief of the death of a loved one. It depends. It simply means heaviness. Heaviness. The Spirit, as it were, oppresses our spirit when we sin. Because we're regenerated to the Spirit. And we're connected to the Spirit now in a dominating way. So that Paul could say, he who is spiritual, without being necessarily meaning you're really having a great day today. Just somebody influenced by the Spirit. Now, that's what it means. It means to be under the gracious influences of the Spirit. It means to be influenced in your heart and mind by the Spirit, where he is the source and the spring of your life and your actions. Now, here's what's important. It means not only that he moves on his people, occasionally influencing them, But in the Bible, he dwells in them as a temple. Remember? Look at 1 Corinthians 6. He dwells in them as a temple. Now, somebody who dwells in someone's place is not occasionally influencing them. That's the problem. If somebody lives in your temple, lives in your house, they're constantly influencing you. Now, in some cases, it may mean he's grieving you, but he's constantly influencing you. And you have to fight him and resist him and harden yourself against him because he's constantly influencing you. Now, notice, he says it in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Corinthians. Notice this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? Now, notice, clearly, all Christians are an abiding place. All genuinely saved people are an abiding place of the Spirit, who's a person who can grieve. Machines don't grieve. Forces don't grieve. Persons grieve. And he dwells in you as a temple. What's this mean? It means it's his abiding place. So that he's so united to us, and he's so united to the faculties of our heart and mind and our soul, that he becomes like a spring, a source of our actions and our nature and our life. All the time. In other words, Christ by his Spirit not only lives in Christians, they live by his life, according to Galatians 2:20. Not only that, think about this. Christians not only drink of living water, but in, and I'll quote Christ in John 4, but, quote, living water becomes a well or a fountain of water in them. We not only drink of water through the Spirit, he becomes, according to Jesus in John 4:14, a well and a fountain of water in them, fountain and welling up. You see? We are all of us, if we're saved, spiritual people in that sense. Didn't he say, it springs up, Jesus said, to spiritual and everlasting life. It keeps springing up from your innermost being, John 7, and it says clearly, this he spoke of the Spirit. So you understand? You are constituted essentially different from the world, the natural man. Now, by the way, those thoughts, I must confess, I took right out of Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. The best treatise on the work of the Spirit I've ever read in my life. And I have to own it because some of you out there might read it and know I stole it. We are constitutionally, essentially spiritual. It's to have the Spirit communicated to us in his own proper nature. So we partake of his nature. Now think about this. I won't turn there. You know the great text, the Nicodemus story, where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Christ told him, you have to be born again or you're not going to go to heaven. That's how important this is. You're not going to heaven if this isn't true of you. That's what he told Nicodemus. That's vitally important. Please listen. He says, a man must be born of the Spirit. And then Jesus says in John 3, whatever's born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever born of the Spirit is spirit. What's he mean? When parents have a child, they produce someone with a nature like their fleshly nature, fallen, natural, and what they birth is fallen and natural. It's the same as them. But when the Spirit births you, whatever's born of the Spirit is spirit. What's he mean? Whatever the Spirit births in the new birth will have the nature of the Spirit. It will partake, that person will partake of the same properties of the nature of the Spirit himself. They will be essentially spiritual. Isn't that interesting? It's why you're different. What are you doing here on Sunday morning? There's football on television. Because there's a delight in this. I sang Worthy is the Lamb with great delight. That wasn't a performance. It was adoration of delight. And until you have a spiritual nature, you can't do it. Oh, we're in on a feast. And as spiritual people, look at chapter 2. And spiritual people, they were not only spiritual in their nature because they're saved. That's all that means. You can spiritually appraise things. They're spiritually appraised. They're spiritually understood. Now you can resonate. There's a harmony. There's an affinity. And when you see spiritual beauty and spiritual light and spiritual truth, which is the gospel in Christ, you can appraise it. And that literally means to sift it through in a series of steps and come up with the heartfelt sense of the significance and see it in its true light and true nature. You see the true nature of it, the true light of it, which is glory and beauty, and you delight in it, and it's Christ Himself. These people were saved. They were brethren, but guess what happened? They were converted, but now they compromised with sin and they lost the ability to delight and see beauty in Christ. Verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. He didn't say they weren't spiritual men as Christians in that broad category, but he couldn't address them as what they had become because they compromised sin. The sin is described as strife and jealousy, which is sinful. And when you're envious and jealous and divisive and gossip and slander and set yourself against other people, it may not be what you did in Corinth before you got saved, and only the world knows what they did there, probably a lot like the San Francisco Bay Area. So maybe we do know. But now they're sinning in a more fashionable way. They don't like each other. And it's fashionable. They can get away with it, apparently, in Corinth. Except there's an apostle who tells them what's wrong with it. And as a result, they were unable to appraise Christ rightly, even as Christians. They'd lost the sight of who they once knew Him to be. They didn't have the delight in Him they used to have. And they were therefore looking elsewhere for their troubles and problems and their satisfaction. The wisdom of the world. Real Christians. Isn't that something? I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men. I couldn't speak to you as what you really are. I had to speak to you as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. And by the way, do you notice here, infants or babes in most translation is not a commendation. He's not saying they're new Christians like little cute babies. He's saying you're men of the flesh. You're like unsaved men. You're like infants. You're infantile. It's a slam on them. It's an admonition. It's a rebuke. You're infantile. The way you fight and scrap and go after each other, it's infantile. That's what he's saying. See, we want it to be cute, don't we? It's cute. Even a baby sometimes is not cute. When they start to scream, you ever wonder the proportion of the volume that comes out of that little thing? How did they get the air and airflow to shake a house when they want their milk? They're selfish. The world revolves around them. You're there for them. He's talking about babies that way, and he loves babies. But he's talking about them that way. And they compromised with sin. They couldn't appraise anymore. I couldn't speak to you, a spiritual man. Go back to chapter 2. A spiritual man is a man who appraises something, sees its true significance, and delights in it. You can't do that with you anymore. Now, here's what's interesting. They still wanted to hear sermons. They still wanted teaching. But they were finding fault with Paul's teaching. Just read the second epistle as well. They didn't like what he taught. But Paul's saying, listen, the problem isn't with me and how I'm teaching. It's with you. You're not able to appraise anymore because you've compromised sin. So there's not a resonance. You don't connect because you've compromised sin. So now you want to tell me what to preach to fit what you're like. And he says, I won't do it. You know, you can grow a church of 14,000 people and be a drug addict and have immoral relationships. Can't you? Am I right? Just preach what everybody wants to hear. It's sure not coming from your heart. We already know that. And people will find that kind of person. They'll compromise with sin and find a church that resonates with them. Paul says, I won't do it. Wow. I can't even talk to you like I ought to talk to you. Because you've compromised sin. You've refused to deal with your old nature and the temptations and the flesh in areas like envy and strife and bitterness and hatred and jealousy. You've refused to own it as sin, to go to God and say, God, I'm full of iniquity and sin and you're full of grace and truth like the song sings. And God, I want you to change me. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you if you don't stop it. Go to Galatians. Look at Galatians. Look at this. You were called to freedom, chapter 5, verse 13. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh is the Bible word for the old nature that remains in the Christian, though they're born again and new creatures and are spiritually constituted, they still have this leftover in their nature. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now watch this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now watch what's going to happen if they don't deal with it. There's no exceptions. I've seen this with families, churches, friendships. It doesn't matter. We don't deal with jealousy. We don't deal with bitterness. We don't deal with envy. We don't go to God and own it as sin. He says in 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care. You're about ready to eat each other up. It's the word used of a lion devouring someone in 1 Peter 5. It'll eat you up. It'll destroy everything. You will blow your family to smithereens. You will do it. Yes, you will. And you will divide the church right down the middle. Yeah, you'll eat other people up. Isn't it amazing how ugly we can get? Sometimes you wake up in the morning and you're just ugly. And I don't mean physical. That's another question. Other people can decide on that. And you wake up in the morning and you're just ugly. You've been hit what we used to call the ugly stick. Remember that stick? There's an ugly stick. Got hit with the ugly stick and you just feel ugly. You feel like the La Brea tar pit down in L.A. Bubbling tar, right? Just ugliness. And until you repent, until you say it's sin, until you own it, you're heading to trouble. You're heading to destruction. He says you'll eat each other up. You'll destroy that marriage. You'll destroy your children. You'll destroy your friendships. You'll destroy the church. You'll destroy whatever you touch. That's what Paul is saying. And it's just a memory what Christ was like. You just have a memory of what it was like to be filled with Him and joy in Him and satisfied in Him and captivated with Him and stunned by Him and awed by Him. It's just a dim memory. Get right with God. That's what He's saying. Now, they refuse to deal with the flesh. It's obvious. Flesh is a problem for Christians. Look at 17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. 5:17. The spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things you please. Notice, the spirit will rise up to subdue the flesh so that it won't do the things you please. And he means in the flesh. There's things you'd like to do in the flesh. You know, there is a momentary pleasure with the flesh. When you tell somebody off, that millisecond of telling them off is a little bit pleasurable. But after that, it's terrible. But if the Spirit can control you, if you draw near to Christ and draw near to God in the Word of God, Christian, I'm talking to Christian people. And you won't do the things that will that you please that will end up destroying you and everybody else. Isn't that interesting? So he chides them and rebukes them for being infants. He never uses the word infant in a good way related to Christians, people who are already saved. In fact, in Ephesians, it says we should no more be children or infants tossed about. Everywhere it's used in a negative way. And you can prove it right here in 1 Corinthians. Go back here. You can see, as I mentioned earlier, that it's negative because he says, I speak to you in verse 1 as men of flesh, and that is clearly derogatory. You're living like mere men. You're acting and behaving and thinking like an unsaved person. He says, and what I mean is infants in Christ. You see it right there. It's a nice way to say you're a bunch of selfish crybabies. That's what he's saying. So, their capacity to delight in Christ and understand the things of Christ so that it captivates them and so forth has been diminished by their compromise. It's interesting. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, you're even not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Notice, the capacity to receive the things of Christ, be captivated in them, stunned by them, delight in them, is diminished in proportion that you don't deal with your sin. That's why he seems not to be able to help you. That's why he seems to not have the power people say he has. That's why he doesn't seem to be what you hear others to say he is. Your spiritual capacities have been assaulted by your compromised life. That's what he's saying. That's why. And then he talks about milk, and this is very interesting. I got to point this out. I give you milk, not solid food. First of all, there's nowhere in the Bible that there's two levels of teaching for Christians. Paul taught the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4, after being there 3 weeks, he taught them about election. There's nowhere in the Bible you see this. So the only possibility, if there is such a distinction between milk and solid food, is it's the same teachings, but one is taught on a superficial level, the other is taught on a deep level. For example, somebody can stand up and say, we preach the death of Christ, and Christ died for our sins, and then go on to the next point. But another person can stand up, talk about the person who died, the absorbing in his body of the full justice and penal infliction of God the Father on him to appease God's infinite wrath, to set him free to love sinners that he could never have set his love on any other way. Or you can teach it like that. See? And keep going. One is surfacey. One is a little deeper. Paul is saying here another thing. There's another option. And I'm not sure this isn't it. There's another option. A number of commentators think when he says, I gave you milk to drink, he's being somewhat sarcastic. The milk is the deep things of chapter 2. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, which goes back to 2:2, Christ crucified and this one crucified, determining to know nothing among you but that. He is saying, I couldn't, when I came into you, I preached that and you thought it was milk. Because you were enamored with human wisdom and you thought that was like beginning pablum for a Christian and you wanted to go into the deep things and get away from Christ and get away from the cross. And how can you get any deeper than Christ? That's how a lot of Christians think. Oh, I don't want to go to that church where they preach on the cross all the time, thinking, well, they're just going to say Christ died for your sins and not go into the amazing, infinite wonder of the persons involved in this transaction. And they say, I want to find a church that's more practical, more pointed to my needs. In other words, I'm compromising with sin, and I'm not interested with the basic, deep realities of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, I came to you with milk. It was milk to you. It wasn't milk to me. It was milk to you. But what would you know? That's what he's saying to him. That's a possibility, isn't it? That's a real possibility. It was milk to you. Because remember, these are the people that want human wisdom. These are the people that want to take and glean from Corinth and Athens human teachings and sort of merge them with the churches and the gospel. He says, well, it was milk to you. It wasn't milk to me. That's very possible. I'm not sure that isn't it. So, their capacity to understand Christ and the truth of the gospel and the glory of the person of Christ is diminished. Secondly, they're caught up with men and personalities. They've lost sight of Christ. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, what an application we just had with our election. What do people get caught up with? Man, I'm of Schwarzenegger. I'm with the Terminator. And I'm with this guy, and I'm with that guy, and they sell their soul for it. It's amazing how they'll give to political movements. They became like that, just like mere men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And you can see why they'd say I'm of Apollos. He was of the Greek culture. He was the man of eloquence, according to Acts 18. He had trained in rhetoric, and he was a speech maker and an orator, even as a Christian, that made Paul look pretty pale. But now they're focuses on men. The man's manner of ministry, not the man's doctrine. Not the man's teaching, the man's manner of ministry. And they pitted themselves against others. And they couldn't see themselves even going to church if that man wasn't there. I've met people like that. A guy is no longer pastoring their church. They can't conceive of it. Nobody's like him. No one preaches like him. Nobody's like him. I'm of Apollos. What are we going to do if Apollos leaves town? Well, maybe you can still follow Christ. What an idea. Maybe I'll still follow Christ. You see how easy it is to become a follower of man. And he said, that's a mark of the flesh. The Spirit doesn't impel people to do that. Regard men. Respect men, those kinds of things, but not follow them as if they were Christ. Thirdly, their concept of the role of man in relationship to God in spreading the gospel was defective. They didn't understand the place that men, even the best of men, have in the advance of the gospel. They didn't know it wasn't really them. They thought it was them. They could build an empire. It had to be them. Not knowing that it was a castle of sand. Notice, 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Who are these men that you divide over? And these are greater men than we're going to mention today, that's for sure. We don't need to put any contemporary names. You don't get any better than this. What then is Paul and what is Apollos and what is Paul? He says, they're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. He picks out about 6 terms for servant in the Greek language. He picks one of the lowest, the kind of servants that were easily replaceable, non-essential, inferior in talent and gifts. The diakonos, the waiter, the attendant, the courier, the errand runner, the message boy, the one that was so easy to replace. He says, these men before God are like errand runners and couriers and message boys. They're just servants. Why are you saying you're of them? And he says their success is ultimately God's work anyway. It isn't because of them that the gospel spreads. Notice how he says it. I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. So neither the one who plants, in verse 7, nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Their success was not of their doing. The gospel didn't spread because of them. God chose to act through what they did. You can't make something grow because it's watered and make something grow because it's planted. There's another major element. It's called the sun. You can't do it. Don't you understand this? That it spread because God chose to spread it. And these men were simply faithful in how they labored. They continued to preach Christ. And God honored it because he was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, chapter 1. And that's why Paul says, I won't stop doing it. I'm not going to stop doing it. This is what God uses. This is the watering. This is the planting. That brings genuine conversion, genuine growth, real Christians. He says, not only is their success ultimately God's work, not theirs, they were subordinates whose role was inferior. Notice. So then in verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Now, let me say it another way. If someone says, nor are they anything, that's another way of saying they're nothing. Right? Nor are they anything is just a nice way of saying we're really nothing. We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. God simply moved and we were faithful. We are nothing. That's what he's saying. Why are you caught up in men? Worship Christ, adore Christ. Why are you caught up in men? It's always been the tendency of the church to get caught up in men. They were subordinates, inferior, whose role was inferior. They were powerless to affect change. They can't change that heart. I can't change your heart. I know I can't change your heart. I'm not trying to change your heart. I'm trying to tell you the truth. I can't change your heart, and I'm not staring at you. People say he stares. I'm not staring at you. I can't see that far anymore. I cannot see that far. Believe me, it's a blur about six rows back. In the front, boy, I'm looking at you. I don't see you. I know I can't change you. I can't make a stone flesh. I can't make a rebel an adorer of Christ. I can't do it, but he can. And he can pin you to that wall, let me tell you. He can nail you to your chair. He can make you hate yourself and loathe your sin and love his grace. He can do it in a flash. In a flash, he can do it. We're nothing, Paul said. We're absolutely nothing. And the standard to measure, the standard by which you measure men is their faithfulness, not their outward success anyway. For he says, he who plants in 8 and he who waters are one. We're all one. We're all mere servants. We're all nothing. But each will receive his own reward. Notice, it will be according to his labor, to how faithful he is in his labor. Did he continue to preach the gospel into that culture? Or did he compromise with the culture and build an empire that was really his? That's how they'll be judged. Understand this. Boy, the mindset of this man. It's they're going to be judged according to their labor. And finally, he says, the standard to measure them is whether they see that what they're advancing is not their own ministry, not their own name, but God's. It isn't even their enterprise. It's not their work. It's not theirs. Notice. 9. We are God's fellow workers. God's the one working and we work with him. We're not working for God. God's working and we join together with him. We are fellow workers. And notice how he describes what's happening. You are God's field, not mine. You are God's building, not mine. It's not mine. Why are you caught up in men? Because you've lost sight of Christ, that's why. When you were first saved, you weren't enamored with the preacher. You were enamored with Christ, the Savior of your soul, the sin bearer, the infinite God that stood and took the wrath for such a worm like you and I, such maggots. And it awed you that he forgave you. It awed you that he pardoned you. It stunned you that such a great, majestic person would do it. You weren't caught up with men. Men were nothing. Man, I forgot a whole point. I just looked here, and you're not going to hear it. That's amazing. I forgot a whole point. He didn't want it, did he? He didn't want that point. That wasn't his point. Father, we bow before you now. Amazed at Christ again. Greatly in need of your work in our hearts to soften us and to love you, to adore you. Give us a heart to turn. Give us a heart to go back to the Word of God and prayer and get alone in a closet, repent. Give us a heart to get alone, get on our face where we belong. And to restore us to love the Savior. And God, do your work in those in here that aren't Christians. May you create humility in them that they don't know what this is about. They just think they know what it's about. They don't know what it's about. God, help them see that. They'll be hungry. They'll ask questions then. Lord, you can do that. That's what you did with us. We ask you to do it now as we worship the Son of God. In Jesus' name, let's stand.